Revelation 21, I want you to look again, verse 16, later in the chapter, and it says, "The city lieth foursquare, and the length is as the large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." We began a message last Sunday night on the subject of heaven, our eternal home. We can continue that message this past Wednesday night, again on the subject of heaven, and we continue it again tonight, possibly even next Wednesday night. And you know, one of the things that ought to be very clear by now, if any of you have had any kind of study in all the various scriptures and visions about heaven, is that the description given by John, actually given to John by God, and all of the various scriptures, the descriptions, the one, for example, by Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 10, if you've ever read that one, it talks about four wheels, and a wheel in the midst of the wheel, and the wheel did not turn as it were turning in the midst of the wheel, and it had the likeness of four. I mean, you read that. And obviously these descriptions sort of push the human language to the limit, because what they are doing is trying to convey an idea that we really cannot quite fathom in the flesh or with a human eye. You know, imagine that there is somebody who is born blind and they try to understand, or you try to explain to them what colors are. What is red? How are you going to explain to someone who was born blind what red is, what yellow and blue and so on? Well, as the Apostle John sits down to write what he sees in the New Jerusalem, you know, our Lord said, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's prepared as a bride. And so this is the New Jerusalem. He's not imagining, but he's trying to explain what he saw by God's revelation in terms that we can only imagine. We just read, for example, that the city itself is pure gold. The Bible says, clear as glass. In other words, gold that is so pure that it's translucent. Now, folks, look, we've never seen that. So we're rather like the blind man, the blind person who has never seen yellow gold. Try to explain to him what yellow is. If he was born blind and has never seen yellow, tell him what yellow gold is. He can't. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It only means that it's temporarily beyond his full appreciation. And so it is for this pure gold, clear as glass. We read that the foundation of the wall of the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones, jasper and sapphire, emerald, and so forth. All of which, if we read the list there, are jewels of color, various greens and blue, red, golden, and violet. And of course, all of which allow the glory of God that radiates from the center of the city to shine through all of these colors, and doing so through each facet of the stones and those translucent walls described in Revelation. So that obviously the beauty is indescribable. I think it's silly and kind of foolish for somebody to try to paint it, try to give an image of it, a picture of it. I remind you, beloved, that God has placed in man a love for beauty. Granted, it is a tainted love and appreciation because of sin. But nevertheless, we all have a vestige of a true appreciation for beauty that man originally had. But it's only a vestige. And so God, in His Word, is trying to tell us how beautiful heaven is. But there's a huge difference between our appreciation of the beauty now and then. I thought about this many years ago. I was at Roger Dean Stadium one July 4th, and the fireworks were going off in the days when I lived in the Heights. And I drove over there with the boys. They were little, and I heard all the oohs and the ahs of the people in the crowd. I mean, here are these bursts of color and lights against a dark sky. And hundreds of people from all walks of life. Some were very old and some were very young. Some were headbangers and others were construction workers. And they were all standing there or seated there. And they were gazing up in the sky at the simple beauty of light and color. Now, where do you suppose that appreciation came from? Because, you know, the mosquitoes and the lizards, they weren't going ooh and ah. I don't know how a lizard would say ooh, but I looked around. There were no lizards going, eh. That's awesome. And the fish in the lake, you know, they didn't all swim to the surface. Say, hey, check it out with their fin. Look. And they didn't all swim and look up and enjoy the beauty. Only man has this appreciation. When there's a gorgeous sunset in the Colorado Rockies, and you're out there and you see it, but the horses, they don't run up from the valley and go to the top and say, hey, look, this is amazing. No, they got their heads down. They're still eating grass. Only man does this, you know, only man, and therefore with a vestige of the deep appreciation that man once had in the garden before the fall. Most every Christian who has ever gotten saved later in life has told me that their appreciation for the beauty of God's creation multiplied after they accepted Christ. There was a deeper understanding because their spiritual eyes were open, and so things were more beautiful. The birds sang and they could hear them in a better way than ever before. And in a way, I believe God's getting them ready for heaven itself. I saw a remarkable program many years ago on the Discovery Channel about a safari through the Congo. This was a 6.5 month long trek through the dense forest. And it was all the way to the coast of Africa and the vast blue ocean. And what was remarkable about it was this. There were French and American guides, basically photojournalists, who were recording all of this, and they hired native Africans to go with them on this journey as helpers, and then others came as their guests. In fact, the guests were the purpose of this entire special. These were grown men who lived hundreds of miles inland, and they only spoke their native tongue. They had never, ever seen the ocean. Matter of fact, they had never seen it not only in person, but they'd never seen pictures of it. Certainly not in movies or in television. They had just heard about it. So they traveled this long, arduous 6.5 month trek. Many of them fell by the wayside, quit, and went back. But you know, folks, when the ones who stayed on the journey got close, they could hear. They could hear the ocean, as you can. And I remember watching these dear African men who had heard the legend of the great salty river. They began to get very nervous. It was fascinating to watch them. Still coming through dense forests, hearing the ocean, they were very nervous. They didn't know what to think about this. And then they broke through their bush and they saw it. One man covered his eyes and he just wept. Another man fell on his knees, and in his language and through tears, he said, this is the work of God. He was in awe of what he saw. The last scene in that documentary, some of you I'm sure have seen it as well, it showed them tasting the salty water and laughing hysterically as they swam in the waves and jumping up and down. And you know, it was a perfect reminder of man's fallen appreciation for beauty to me. He said, Pastor, why fallen? Because when was the last time you reacted to seeing the ocean like that? You go to the Jupiter Beach, do you fall on your knees and weep and put your hands over your eyes and say, this is the work of God, and jump up and down and go in the waves and realize how gorgeous it is? You know, we used to live at the very foot of the Smoky Mountains for 4 years. And I can tell you that there were Tennesseans there who never thought twice about how beautiful they were. The mountains. They never looked. I mean, not all of them, but there were many who grew up there that just didn't think twice. I mentioned fireworks. I remember the last time we were at the Magic Kingdom and they had those nightly fireworks over the castle. And everybody waits for that. And you know, they ooh and they ah. When you wish up. Oh. You know, everybody's oohing and awing and enjoying it. And it's magical because it is, after all, the Magic Kingdom. But you know what I noticed? I noticed that all the while there were these Disney employees. They were sweeping the streets with brooms and scoopers, and never once did they look up. They were just going about their business. They didn't look up. You know why? It's obvious. Been there, done that 365 times just this year. They've seen it over and over again. And folks, that's because man appreciates beauty, but only in a diminished and a tainted capacity, if you will. Well, guess what? That highlights one of the most important truths, I think, about the New Jerusalem, about eternity in God's heaven, and specifically, it is the absence. You know, the Bible describes heaven as what it doesn't have. And one of the things that heaven does not have is the curse. There is the absence of sin, the absence of all that came with the fall and with the curse, including this diminished love and appreciation of God's beauty. In chapter 22, I want you to notice what it says in verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. Hallelujah. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. Isn't that interesting? I love that line. You know, when the Mormons describe heaven, and when the Muslims describe their idea of heaven, and the Jehovah's Witnesses describe their idea of the planet and so forth, they don't talk about heaven as being a place where you see his face. But when the Bible describes heaven for us, we'll see his face. It's a face of truth and love and grace and mercy. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul said this, for now we see through a glass darkly. The mirrors in those days were pretty crude. They were usually made out of some sort of polished metal or a polished piece of something we would consider glass today. And they weren't very clear. Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. He was using that as a metaphor spiritually. The things that God describes in his word about eternity, we see them through a glass darkly. In this world, we only see sort of shadows. We see a blur of what we shall see. So that not only is the beauty of this world diminished, so is our capacity to see it and enjoy it completely. So you know what? When you read in the Bible about all of these brilliant colors, when you read about these stones and the light of God's glory shining through the facets of these stones, think of a child who sees fireworks for the very first time. Or a man who sees the ocean for the very first time. Or a boy who observes the Rocky Mountains for his very first time. I still remember a couple years ago when we all went to the Grand Canyon. Remember that, guys? And how it was? I mean, we were driving around. You've been there, many of you, and you're getting closer, and you get a little glimpse over here and a little glimpse over, but when you pull up and you look at it, it just takes your breath away. When you see it for the very first time, if you multiply that, and then realize for all of eternity that awe and that wonder will not diminish. It's hard to imagine. But then realize that the reason it won't diminish is no more sin and no more curse. Do you realize that the greatest victory and the highest joy in this world, no matter how high it is, no matter how great it is, no matter how much adrenaline flows or endorphins are released into the brain, it is always, always tempered. Here's a basketball team a couple months ago in the Sweet 16. The score is tied. 6 seconds to go. The ball is in play. The clock is ticking. The guard drives into the lane. 1 second left. He scores the winning basket. What happens? Absolute elation. They're going to go on in the tournament. There is celebration, there's joy, there is victory. What a taste, you would say, of the joy that we'll have in heaven. Except if you look at the kids on the other team, they're crying. Their faces are buried in their towels. Every joy down here is tempered in a cursed world. A missionary reaches a village, and there's tremendous joy, but it is tempered by the reality that hundreds and hundreds of villages have not heard yet. A baby is born, and that is tempered by the arrival of a hospital bill, and so it goes. You know, folks, that's why heaven is heaven. There is no loser's bench. There's no hospital bill. There is no unreached village. There is no curse. There is no sin. There is no pain. And there's no more seeing through a glass darkly, but only perfectly. Verse 4, love our text, chapter 21, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Do you know that's a very, very important little statement? God, here's something you must understand about heaven. It's completely new. I'm going to give you some scriptures very quickly. I'm going to read them to you, how in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God describes the passing away of everything that we experience and see here. Psalm 102 says, Of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. This world has an expiration date on it. I get BOGOs at Publix all the time, and I go crazy with it. I go crazy with it because I've got 21 boxes of cake mix. But it was buy one, get one. 2 years ago. So I'm throwing away stuff all the time. I have to temper that. There's expiration dates on everything down here, including the entire earth. Isaiah 65:17, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. We won't even remember what this one was like. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in the world which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, our people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. That's the new Jerusalem, not the old. Hebrews 1 says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish. But thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Do you understand that when the Bible says, I make all things new, in verse 5 of our text, that's because this is old, and this will be done away with. Obviously, the great text in 2 Peter 3, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all godliness and conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Think about that. You know, way back in Genesis 8, God promised after the flood that, quote, While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Whoa, wait a minute. While? I mean, just got off the ark. Just sent a flood. And the first message you get is, while the earth remaineth. That's quite a hint to old Noah. That this earth, a reminder to this man of what Peter said about the earth passing away with fire. You see, folks, the flood is a washing. Water washes. Washing the earth with water is very temporary. The fire is a purging. In this case, it will melt away. It will be a complete cleansing that ushers in a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no tears, no sorrow, no death, no crying, no pain, for the former things, which are now the present things, are all passed away. I was talking with Eileen Davidson a few weeks ago before she went home. And she was in some pain, and she was tired, and she was weary. A few days ago, I was talking with Brother Scotty, and his breathing was very difficult. Scotty Tadlock, who's been here since I've been here, reminded me so much of my father and the heavy breathing. Brother Elroy on Wednesday, the wife showed me his chart, man alive. Brother Elroy, you got a lot of problems, brother. I got a long prayer list for you. You know, Arlene and Madeira were here the other night, and she spoke to me briefly about her cancer, Wow, her faith in telling her doctor she's ready to go to glory if it's God's will. You know, every missionary letter on that board out there, just about every one of them talks about somebody who is sick or broke or burdened or dying. Those are prayer requests. In men's prayer meeting this coming Saturday, you can be sure that many of the prayer requests will include, I know somebody who's lost, somebody who's sick, somebody who's in court, somebody who's dying. And I'm glad we take these things to our God. But all of them are a reminder. You know, for some of these folks that I mentioned a moment ago, they're not going to enjoy, if you talk about the missionaries out here, they're not necessarily looking to enjoy a sunrise or a fireworks display because they're hurting too much. You ask somebody on the fifth floor at Jupiter Hospital how they like the view. $500 room night, they should have a great view, and it is a great view, but you know what? They don't really care. It's hard to appreciate beauty when you're in pain and you're grieving. There's a great lesson there. By the way, you ever realize that that's the reason people send flowers to hospital rooms? I take flowers very often to hospital rooms and to funeral homes as well. And you know what? The color and the beauty of those flowers are meant to break through the gloom. They offer a little bit of hope. They offer a little to lighten the load. I remember when Madeleine O'Hare was murdered and some of her atheistic followers went to the murder scene and put flowers there. And I thought to myself, they don't know this. They just gave testimony of this innate reality that God's creation is a reminder of eternal life and beauty. 1 Peter 1:24, the grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. There is a time and a place we will enjoy these things forever. But to see this beauty and it's diminished and it's passing. All week long, I've been battling something at my house. And it's a white fly. White flies, anybody here know what I'm talking about? Raise your hands. Elroy, I know you know. Remo, you know what I'm talking about? You're in the garden out there. My fellow sissy gardener back there with his gloves. Our shrubs, our cocoa plums are being eaten up. I planted all kinds of flowers. They're all getting eaten up. Some pineapples. Those things are getting eaten up. They're eating everything. The gardenia bush that you planted, Brother John. Orange tree, tangerine tree, banana trees. So we've been studying and studying and studying and reading about it. And these white flies are coming up from South Florida. So I read about how to take care of it. You have to go and you got to get a systemic in the root system. You got to go to Home Depot. And I was spraying this stuff and getting into my eyes and my ears and my nose. And I'm probably going to have glowing eyes in a couple weeks. If you see me flooding around somewhere, it's because the white boy got too much of the white fly stuff. And I thought, you know, it's a battle down here. You know, God created us to live forever, but not, ladies and gentlemen, in a diminished capacity. White flies are like little moths, and Jesus said up there, no moth, no rust doth corrupt. In this cursed world where there is pain and sorrow and there is crying and death, the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare an eternal home for, remember what we said last Wednesday night? For our eternal bodies, and our bodies will be perfectly suited. And there the former things are all passed away. That's what our Lord promised in John 14. And in this text in Revelation 21, His promises are that He's preparing a place for a prepared people. It would open our eyes of understanding more than our eyes of imagination. Someone once said this, I read this many years ago, an old preacher spoke these words or wrote these words, and I've never forgotten them. He said, quote, heaven is more of a place to understand than it is a place to be described. Now follow that carefully. Heaven, God doesn't give us a lot of description about heaven. But what He does tell us about heaven is so that we will understand it. You see, heaven is, by the very definition, indescribable at some level because we see through a glass darkly. However, we can understand by faith what eternal beauty our God is capable of. And we can understand by faith what eternal beauty must be like where there is no pain, no sorrow, no tears. I remember the first time I ever saw the ocean. It was actually the Mediterranean Sea. My dad told us he was going to take us in about 2 weeks. So that gave us about 14 days to think about it and fantasize about it. We were living in Turkey in those days. I was 8, maybe 9. The only television show that we could get on base was a show that was called Sea Hunt with Lloyd Bridges as Mike Nelson. I worshiped that show. And I loved that show, especially when Dad told me that we were going to go to the ocean. I used to take a rubber tube. My dad had the big Air Force hat, and there was a grommet inside. And I would pull that out. It's like rubber. And I would put it over my head and put it over my mouth, because that would be my, you know, my breathing tube. And I would go around the trailer. Blah, 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 blah. And, of course, you know, I killed sharks. And I saved drowning victims, and I speared bad guys. Dad got irritated because I would completely slobber and soak the thing and put it back in his hat, and he would have his wet forehead. I fantasized about the ocean. I imagined what it would be like. But yet, for a child, seeing it for the first time, we went to a place north of Beirut, Lebanon, where these Lebanese men were spearfishing. And I remember the first time we came over, they turned around and came to this little parking area, and I saw it, and it took my breath away. It was nothing like what I imagined. It was so much greater. And these men said to little American boys, come and help. We helped them spearfish, squid, and sea bass. It was so much better than I ever could have imagined. My vivid and treasured memories are not of me pretending to be at the ocean while on my bunk bed, which I did. My memories are of the real sea when I got there. I don't think about me as a little child in those 14 days thinking about what I might see. I think about what I actually saw. Where in reality it was much bigger, much bluer, more beautiful, more powerful, more fun than I could have ever imagined. And such is heaven. This is understanding what God is saying in His Word about heaven. Now, folks, that's hard for us to believe because it's hard to imagine anything better than we can imagine. But you have to. This is what God says in Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Regarding the truth of God, just as truth. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Paul is quoting Isaiah and saying that the Old Testament saints could not even imagine, in their greatest imaginations, could not imagine what God had in store for them, and neither can we, unless God reveals them by His Spirit. Our greatest imagination is like a still photo at best. You know, I could show you a picture of the boys in our family, but the still photo wouldn't reveal that much. It wouldn't show you their individual personalities, their character, their feelings. It's just one-dimensional, as is the imagination of what God tells us about this new Jerusalem and about our eternal home. We cannot adequately imagine it, but by faith we can understand it. Verse 19, look at it with me, would you? And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. They were actual great pearls. Every several or different gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Look, Hollywood loves to make fun of that, or to belittle that. But God is describing it so that we would understand what He's saying. The eternal state, beloved, is one of brilliant colors, complete safety. The gates are not shut. Indescribable beauty, perfect holiness. And all of it bathed in the glory of God for all of eternity. God Himself will be in our midst, and we shall see His face. May I say that's one of the reasons that there's something else completely different about our eternal home. Verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." I preached a whole message once on no churches in heaven. Can you imagine how strange that must have appeared to a Jewish Christian like John? No temple, no churches, no steeples, no pews, no deacons. Hallelujah. Kidding. No churches in eternity. Why? Because the tabernacle of God is with men. Vance Havner. I listened to him one night on the radio. Tennessee, they used to play in there all the time. And he talked about a lost man who had a PhD in theology. He said the man wrote a book about heaven in which he said every religion was present. There were steeples and crosses and mosques and temples that dotted the hillside. And Vance Havner said, that man has a PhD. It must stand for phenomenal dud. Because he said there are no temples in heaven. Just as, beloved, there is no curse, no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no death. Imagine never having to say goodbye. John R. Rice wrote a wonderful little hymn called "We'll Never Say Goodbye in Glory." We used to sing it every Sunday night at the end of the Sunday night service. The choir would sing it. "We'll never say goodbye in glory over yonder." It's hard to imagine. But you see, by faith, it's possible to understand. And understanding that, knowing that, is what the Lord Jesus said in Hebrews 11 and 12, what the Scripture says, keeps us going forward in our journey. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you'll help us to embrace the truths of your word about our eternal home, that we'd be heavenly minded so that we would be of earthly good, so that our lives would make a difference now, that we would take courage, that we would finish our course with joy, that we would recognize, Father, that the trials and the tribulations and the problems here are just not worthy to compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Help us to embrace it and to understand it. Thank you for the truths you've given to us. Bless now the fellowship.